This is from 2 Kings, chapter 5, verses 1 to 27. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick up a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him: "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running towards him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Everything is all right," Gehazi asked. "My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing." "By all means, take 2 talents," said Naaman. He asked Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with two sets of clothing. He gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gaza. And when Gaza came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away, and they left. When he went in and stood before his master, Elisha asked him, "Where have you been, Gaza?" "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gaza replied, answered. Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, or olive groves and vineyards, or flocks and herds, or male and female slaves? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." And Gaza went from Elisha's presence, and his skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow.
Those living outside the boundaries of the Promised Land are rarely introduced so positively as Naaman in our reading this morning. Usually those who weren't from Israel or the divided kingdoms of Judah and Israel were written about in less than flattering light. Yet the portrait we're presented here of Naaman is perhaps more positive than we have of most who even existed within the Promised Land at this time. The Book of Kings records that Naaman was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded. He was a valiant soldier. But perhaps the two most significant things said about him are: the Lord had given him victory to Aram through him, and that he had leprosy. The living God was working in the life of this one who was an outsider to Israel's faith. This was not the only time that God enabled other nations' armies to be victorious, but that was usually to teach Israel a lesson. Here it seems to be something about Naaman personally that means God is choosing to act. And it would have been likely, considering the long history of warfare between Israel and Aram, that some of those victories that Naaman would have been involved in would have been over God's people. And that's possibly how he ended up with an Israelite slave girl in his household. God was already moving in a mysterious way even before our story began. And then there's Naaman's leprosy. Normally in that age, leprosy would have precluded him being involved in any aspect of regular life. Yet for Naaman, his military prowess seems to outweigh any social stigma. Even so, leprosy was a deeply feared skin disease in the ancient world, and without the medication that's available today, which means it's treatable, the primary strategy for coping was to exclude the afflicted from society. So this is Naaman, a man blessed by God and whose name means gracious. And even a nameless slave girl who's part of Naaman's household warms to his plight. She tells Naaman's wife, "There is a prophet in Samaria," which at the time was part of Israel. "There's a prophet in Samaria who could heal Naaman." Naaman was successful in his life. Yet the possibility of being healed from this disease that's caused him so much pain, so much stigma, was something that he was going to jump at. So he approaches the king of Aram to ask for permission to cross enemy lines and seek out this prophet. And the king of Aram enthusiastically tells him to go, providing him with a royal letter of introduction. And Naaman leaves for Israel with a load of rich stuff to grease the wheels, an equivalent to £500 million in today's currency. Naaman's letter of introduction is to the king of Israel, possibly Joram. But confusingly, the king seems to think he's the one who's being asked to cure Naaman of his leprosy, and he gets in a bit of a hissy fit. Elisha hears about the commotion at the royal palace and intercedes, realizing that he's the one that Naaman's supposed to be visiting. And so Naaman and his old entourage arrive at Elisha's door. Naaman is an important person. Yet when he arrives at Elisha's door, Elisha doesn't come and meet him in person. He just sends a message via a servant. A message in which Elisha tells Naaman to go and wash 7 times in the River Jordan, and this will result in him being healed. I think this is the equivalent of an appointment with an online doctor. Unsatisfactory for Naaman. After travelling all this way on the say-so of a slave girl, being witness to the king of Israel's outburst, and now being fobbed off without seeing the prophet, Naaman's had enough. He doesn't want to wash in Israel's stinky old river. If he wants to wash in a river, he'll wash in a nice, clean, clear one that flows from the snow-capped mountains of Aram. So he goes off in a huff. Probably very much like we would do if we were in the same scenario. Naaman's servant, though, offers him some wise counsel, probably quite carefully, considering Naaman's mood, and suggests that if the prophet had told him to wash in the river 3 times in person, he would have done it. So Naaman, admitting that he's made a mistake, takes his servant's advice and washes himself 7 times in the River Jordan, and he's healed. After he's been healed, Naaman now meets with Elisha, face to face. And here Naaman makes one of the great declarations of faith in the Old Testament. Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. These are words of exuberant gratitude for what the living God has done for him in his life. In the mouth of a foreigner, there's unrestrained affirmation for the living God as being the only God. Naaman offers Elisha the riches he's brought with him. Yet God, through Elisha, is a universally free at the point of use healthcare system, so Elisha refuses, knowing that he's sustained in all things by God. Naaman tries to induce Elisha into accepting the gift, but then realizing it's futile, he takes 2 mule loads worth of Israel's soil to build an altar in Aram. Naaman also isn't daft. He realizes that in the course of his service to the king of Aram, at times he will face the possibility of having to bow down to Rimmon, the storm god, the national god of Aram. And so he asks for preemptive forgiveness for doing this. Naaman desires to be faithful to the God whom he's just committed to. And whilst his future actions might not dot all the I's or cross all the T's of the law, he wants his heart to be pure. And so Elisha says, "Go in peace." This would be a lovely place to end the story. Yet Gehazi, Elisha's servant, provides a depressing coda that sours the tone. All the riches that Naaman has offered to Elisha have captured Gehazi's heart and mind. They've infected him with the disease of greed. And he obviously feels that Elisha's refusal is a mistake. So he personally feels hard done by. And so he pursues Naaman and makes up a story of Elisha receiving some unexpected visitors and needing some extra resources to show them hospitality. And the generously hearted Naaman falls for the con, hook, line and sinker. Naaman's innocence is no match for Gehazi's duplicity. When Gehazi arrives back at Elisha, the prophet discerns something is wrong straight away when Gehazi comes before him. And he gives Gehazi the opportunity to come clean. But Gehazi doesn't take this opportunity to confess, much like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He still carries on with his deception. And so he comes under the judgment of God via the words of Elisha. And the consequences are harsh. He's infected with leprosy. But Gehazi has doubled down on his greed. He has misrepresented God's prophet, abused the generosity of a godly man. And God's favour is no longer going to be with him. The first part of this story is, I think, one of the best stories in the Book of Kings, even in the whole of the Old Testament. Whereas in other places there is such a confusion of motive and faith, here there seems to be clarity. The difference comes in that the example of faith is from one who is not from the people of Israel. And we get the example of faithlessness as being the one of who is the companion of the great prophet. God had been enabling Naaman to be victorious in battle long before he met with Elisha, including likely in battles against Israel. The living God has not been constrained even by the boundary lines that have been demarked between the people God has chosen and those he's not. Because as Psalm 96 affirms, say among the nations, the Lord reigns, the world is firmly established, it cannot be moved, he will judge the peoples with equity. The living God is and always has been the God of everywhere. And God is chosen to work in the life of Naaman, irrespective of whether he was one of the tribe of Israel. And the living God is still the God of everywhere. And the living God is at work and is active in the lives of people today from equally unexpected backgrounds and unusual places. We can easily think it's only in and through the efforts of Christ Church that the living God in the person of Jesus becomes known in our world today. Only through our programs of evangelism and witnessing that God will ever be made known in our world. Whilst the commission of Jesus to therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. And the Son and the Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, is still very much the beating heart of what it means to be the Church of Christ. We would also be naive and presumptuous to think that it's only through our efforts on behalf of God, however purposeful, meaningful, and sincere, that this could happen. The living God will continually be at work in the lives of people all around us, every day, whether they realise it or not, through the Spirit's nudging, prompting, challenging of their hearts and minds in and through their daily lives. The Acts of the Apostles is essentially the story of the God of mission going ahead of the church and the church struggling to keep up with what God is doing. Paul says these words in Lystra, that God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And Paul also writes this in the letter to the Romans, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen and been understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God has left plenty of evidence on himself. But God is also alive and active, roaming in people's hearts and minds through his Spirit. The sower is still planting seeds in the fertile soil of people's lives all around us. Our task is to discern where God has already been at work, where God is already present in someone's life. Elisha could have refused to see Naaman and been justified in doing so according to the law. In the story in Mark's Gospel, we have Jesus meeting with the Syrophoenician woman, and he tries to put her off by saying some quite harsh things to her. But eventually he recognises her faith. He does the same with the Roman centurion. But he could have ignored her according to the law. Yet he discerned that God was working in their lives, acknowledged it, and helped their faith continue to flourish. Who have you encountered who is already responding to the work of God in their lives, despite them not coming from a particularly Christian background, despite them having little interaction with the formal structures of the church. Where in conversations, action, or in presence have you discerned that God is moving in someone's life? Could it be in someone who says they're an atheist? Could it be in someone who says they're a follower of another faith? Could it be in someone who says they're too busy for religion? Where is the missionary God going ahead of you and bringing light and hope in someone's life? Are you even looking for this to happen? Or are you still waiting for someone to show up in your life and ask you to read the Bible to them? God is already at work in the lives of everyone around us. God is just waiting for us to join in with what he's already doing. The response of faith we may see in people may not be doctrinally pure. It may not be what we are used to in church, but if God is doing something, we cannot say it's wrong, and we need to join in enthusiastically. Yet to join in, we need to meet people. We need to get to know people. We need to move from being bystanders to participants in God's ongoing mission. We engage not through hit-and-run tactics, but through long-term presence and friendships, a knowledge of community and neighbourhood, being a visible person of faith through our lives of loving kindness that reflects the character of the lovingly kind God who has been revealed to us in Christ. This is mission as discernment, mission as listening, mission for the long term, seeing how people change, hearing how people respond differently over time so we can see how God is working in their lives, building trust so that deep, honest conversations can be shared. It's always reassuring for us to know that the whole burden for mission does not sit squarely on our shoulders, that God has in fact done the majority of the heavy lifting. Can actually release us from the burden of guilt that we so often have from failing to engage in mission, and instead release us into a life of missional listening and presence as we go about our daily lives of discipleship. The missionary God has gone ahead of us. May we be willing to catch up and share in the wonder of what is already going on. Let us pray. Missionary God, through your Holy Spirit, challenge us to catch sight of where you're already working in the lives of people around us. Through conversation, through the actions of others, may we catch a glimpse of what you're already doing in their lives. May we then draw alongside them, encourage them, support them, disciple them as you wish, as you desire, as you lead. We pray this all in your name and for your glory. Amen.